You have a Bible with you today. We're going to be reading from the third chapter of Colossians. And if you were with us before the semester, back in November, before we began to meditate on the Christmas season, we're going to pick up right where we left off in about the middle or toward the end of the third chapter of Colossians. And in case you've not been with us or you're a guest today, we have been taking a look for quite a long time in Paul's letter to the Colossian church about the preeminence of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what the Holy Spirit has been teaching us is that the preeminence of the Lord Jesus Christ brings a revolution to every facet of our lives. How we do our finances, the way we make decisions, what it is that we value, and the ways that we behave. And all of this is true because in genuine Christianity, when Jesus Christ is really at the front and center, and we're not just going through the motions, genuine Christianity deals a death blow to the rule of self-determination. Up to some point, I've been deciding for myself, maybe with the help of God, or the help of my peers, or the help of my parents, or my culture, but genuine Christianity deals a death blow to the rule of self-determination. Because when Jesus Christ is preeminent, I am no longer the primary point of reference. He is. I'm no longer looking out for myself because I'm trusting that He's looking out for me. I'm no longer my own authority. Jesus Christ is my authority. Paul said the secret of the mystery to the gospel back in Colossians 1:27 is in these very few words, Christ in you, the hope of glory. And essentially it means this to me, that when you and I are re-lifed with the nature of Jesus Christ, we are giving Him His rightful place, the preeminence, the first place in everything. And then He may freely live His life through us in ways that glorify God and ways that are best for other people. And maybe the most obvious place and perhaps the most challenging place to clearly see all of this and experience it in a practical, day-to-day kind of way is in our families. And that's kind of where we left off. We've said everything that Paul said up to this point certainly applies to our family relationships. If you look with me in the third chapter of Colossians, the 8th verse, even though Paul's not speaking about the family, if you want to have a family as God intended it to be, then learn to put aside anger and wrath and malice and slander and abusive speech. That certainly will derail a family if you use those weapons pretty quickly. But we stop down in about the 18th, 19th, 20th verse of Colossians chapter 3. And in those few verses right there, we find some very simple and direct and straightforward directives that were very revolutionary in Paul's day, but I don't think if you've got eyes to see it or ears to hear it, you'll discover it to be anything less than revolutionary in our day as well. Because to embrace these very simple and direct words in reference to the human family is to begin to move against the winds of this world that are blowing straight back in that direction of self-determination. They blow consistently, they blow powerfully in the direction of self-rights and individualism, and of this idea that we need to have a personal and immediate self-gratification. And so if we're going to embrace these words as gifts of God from the Holy Spirit, it's going to require an intent that we receive nothing less than the Spirit of Christ Himself and learn moment by moment, day by day in our family relationships to be filled by the Spirit of Christ. So let's listen to them one more time from Colossians chapter 3. Let's start with verse 18. Wives, be subject to your husbands, as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, and do not be embittered against them. Children, be obedient to your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. And then finally in verse 21, fathers, or parents, it can be translated, do not exasperate your children, or provoke them to anger, so that they may not lose heart. Let's just do a few minutes of quick review to kind of catch up from where we left off. We have said that these words that Paul's directing to the family were not directed to Colossian families or Corinthian families. They're not directed to Korean families or Chinese families. They're not directed to African American families or to Caucasian families. The words that we're reading are directed to all families. They're directed specifically to Christian families. And we recognize that when Paul's giving these directives in verse 17 and 18, he starts with husbands and wives. They're addressed first because husbands and wives are the foundation and the center and the basis for the human human family. This is the basis in which God intended children to grow up. He designed marriage-centered and not child-centered families. And when we took the time to look at marriage throughout the Bible, Old Testament and New, we kind of arrived at this definition of sorts, that a marriage, from God's point of view, is a lifelong union between one man and one woman for the purpose of a relational oneness and then for the purpose of procreation or having children. That's the natural order, Old Testament and New. Anything outside that order, the Bible says, is unnatural in terms of marriage. We went all the way back to the second chapter of Genesis, and when God created the earth and everything was really good, and Adam was roaming around there naming all the animals by himself, God looked upon that scene and said, "It is not good for man to be alone," in Genesis 2:18. And at that point, when God took action on that observation, he did not create another male. So there's no place for same-sex marriages in the Bible. He didn't create multiple women for Adam. Thank God. All God's male children said, amen. All right? Not multiple women. All right? So there's no room for polygamy in the Bible. And you say, well, no, wait a minute. In the Old Testament, they have some of these even fathers of the faith that were married to more than one person. You've heard me say before, not everything that is biblical is Christian, right? Stoning people is biblical. Animal sacrifices are biblical. They're not Christian. Not everything that's recorded in the Bible is approved or endorsed in the Bible, but we'll come back to some of that later. He created Eve, one woman, for one man in a lifelong union. And Paul, in the second chapter, or the third chapter of Colossians, and over in Ephesians as well, says these words, "Wives are to be subject to their husband." Now, this is not an implication of inferiority, that women are inferior to men at all. It's not a position of slavish subjugation where women are supposed to be servants and slaves to every directive that a husband gives. It's not even an order to silently comply with everything that a husband would tell a wife to do. It's none of those things. It's an expression of submissive love. It's an expression of the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. When the Bible says, "Wives, love your husbands by submitting to them or subjecting yourselves to them," it is a God-designed way to edify and affirm your husband in order to bring the very best out of him. When we find other descriptive words in the Bible, we find words like honor and respect and gentleness and quietness. So this submissiveness is not a stoic resignation. It's a gift of love that has tremendous influential power. Paul says in verse 19, "Husbands, you love your wives. Sacrificially love your wives." How do we know that? Because the very word that Paul used for love. This is the word that is used of God's love for us. And we know His love is a sacrificial love for us. It's a love without reserve. It's a love without conditions. And when we find other passages in the Bible that speak of a husband's love for his wife, we find these kinds of words: delight, cherish, comfort, protect, and serve. This is the kind of love that's ever ready to lay down its life. But guys, I want you to understand something. When you understand the Bible position of the headship of the husband and the family and the call to be sacrificially loving, it is more about controlling your life than about controlling your wife. And all God's female children said, amen. All right. Yeah, I know. My husband would die for me. I just want him to live for me some days. All right. Yeah, he'd take the robber, no questions asked. The thief that's breaking in, he'd lay down his life for his wife. But this involves laying down your remote, maybe laying down some of your sports, maybe laying down some of your terms and your agenda. Look at these people looking around at one another in the room. Shouldn't do that. Let the Holy Spirit be the Holy Spirit. There's an argument that's gone on for decades and maybe hundreds of years about who got the short end of this stick. Listen, women say, "We get the short end of the stick. We're the ones that have to submit." And men are going, "No, wait a minute. Do you ever see the sacrificial love of the Lord Jesus Christ? We got the short end of the stick." Listen, it got hold of the same stick, if you see it rightly. These are two expressions of the same love. The love of the Lord Jesus Christ is a submissive love. The love of the Lord Jesus Christ is a sacrificial love. Here's what the Scriptures are teaching us, that Spirit-filled, Christ-centered maleness will sacrificially love. And Spirit-filled, Christ-centered femaleness will submissively love. Now let's move on to verse 20, that we've got that foundation laid. Children, be obedient to your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. And fathers, don't exasperate your children. Don't provoke them to wrath, or they'll lose heart. Listen, this atmosphere of submissive and subjective love and sacrificial love is what God intended for children to be raised in, for the family to be celebrated with. And the Bible makes it very clear. There's not a lot of explanation. Children are to be obedient in all things. This is very simple. It's very direct. There's no need to muddy the water with all kinds of caveats or exceptions or illustrations. Because the Bible makes it clear, Old Testament and New, that for every dependent child, God gives a direct chain of command from Himself to that child, and the link between the two are his parents. This is how God intended and ordered human families to function. Without this particular directive, there would be nothing but insubordination and chaos. You don't have to think hard to realize that human children are basically incompetent to care for themselves in any way. They're not born knowing right from wrong. They don't know good from bad. They can't discern healthy from deadly. The very survival and welfare of a human child depends upon this kind of directive. That's just in terms of survival. But there's a more important reason, because children are naturally born rebels. We are born separated from God. I know you will. This is an experiential lesson you will have when you have your very first children. All the people in this room who have children, I don't even need an amen from you. But the rest of you are going, wait a minute, I wasn't born that bad. You wait till 2 o'clock in the morning for 6 months in a row. That baby could care less whether you slept or not. He is not interested in your welfare. She has no concern whatsoever about your best interest. What that baby wants, that baby's going to try to get. They're not born lovers. They're not born anything but rebels. This is one of God's primary ways for the human race to learn respect for authority and be ready to respect the authority of God. Every one of you who are not yet parents need to write this down. You hate it, but you need to write it down. You need to write this phrase down, because I said so. You hated it every time you heard it, but you need to understand that phrase and take it to heart, because you know what the whole rest of your life is going to be? God saying to you, because I said so. God is not going to come and explain to you why He wants you to go into the second mile. He is not going to rationalize and reason with you over forgiving 70 times 7. He is not going to stop and say, I'm sorry you don't understand about forgiving your enemies. You really don't have to do that if you don't understand it. He is not going to do that. He is going to say, because I said so. And this is the proper training to begin to receive directives from our Heavenly Father. Listen, but as an adult child, some things change. God directs us at some point in the journey to a chain of counsel. I'm not here to draw that line for you. I think that's something only the Holy Spirit can draw. But as a dependent child, I won't even define that this morning. I've had lots of conversations with some of you there. I'll be glad to talk with you about it individually. We are in a direct chain of command beneath our parents. But at some point, that chain switches to a chain of counsel. We're to listen to our parents. We're to honor and respect them in every way. But a young single adult basically supporting themselves, responsible for their own welfare, or we may be talking about a married adult child, and we know the scriptures are clear on a man shall leave his mother, and a woman should leave her home in order to cleave to this new spouse and create this brand new family. So there's a time and a place when the chain of command shifts to a chain of counsel. And we're to listen to the opinions of our parents respectfully. We're to honor their names. And we're to honor their lives with every aspect of our life and all of our choices. And as our parents' children at any age, we're always to honor and to respect them. But listen, why do we take the time even to say these words? It's such a contrast to the smart-aleck, disrespectful, know-it-all children figures that you've grown up with in today's media age. There isn't anything like this portrayed in the media out there. This is quite a bit different picture that we're describing this morning from the child-centered, overly fearful, neurotic parent models that pervade our culture today. There are not many parents out there any longer. You know what I'm finding? There are ferents. their parents who think they're ought to be their kids' friends. What a laughable idea. There isn't a place in the Bible where we're told we need to be our children's best friends. Too many parents I know are afraid their children aren't going to like them. Let me write this down as well. Your children are not supposed to like you. They're supposed to honor you and obey you and respect you. There are going to be lots of days, if you're doing things right, when your children aren't going to like you. There are a few things I thought about in this that I'm glad I heard my kids say. And at the time, none of these statements were meant as compliments. But I'm proud of it, just to illustrate my point. On more than one occasion, one or more of my children said to me, "You always take your mom's side." You got that right. I am glad you figured that out. This is the woman whose cooking I eat and the woman I sleep with. You don't stand a chance. You don't even come close to being second. The sooner you figure this out, the better it's going to be around here. This is a marriage-centered family. We were happy as a couple of clams before you arrived, and when you leave, we're going right back to that happiness. I made no promise to live with any of my children until death do us part. I promised this woman I would live with her till death do us part. I will always take her side. That's the parent-centered model that I think God intends us to have. I heard my kids say this more than once. "All of my friends are afraid of you." Yes. Yes. I had no interest in being cool to a 15-year-old who didn't know the first thing about life. I had a little more self-respect than that, a little more self-esteem than that, to need the approval of my friends, 14-year-old friends. I wanted all of my children's friends to think, this is somebody to deal with. This is somebody I've got to reckon with. I had no problem saying it to my children. I had no problem saying it to any of their friends. That's the dumbest thing I've heard all year. Here's the third thing, and then I'll stop. I'll get on back to my point. One of my kids said this to me one day, "You're a rock." Yes. That was to be like hard head rock, you know, nothing penetrates, nothing ever changes. I said, "That's right. Call me El Capitan. Mr. Matterhorn, I am a rock." You know why? Kids need walls and boundaries that they can't cross without tremendous pain, without it costing them something. Kids need parents who are not going to be greatly shaken when they act foolish. We need to be rocks. Listen, God designed parents to be their children's primary shaping agents on this planet. I've listed a number of Bible verses for you on the overhead and on the handout. I'm not going to take the time to read them all, but let me just read this section to you from Deuteronomy chapter 6, beginning with verse 4. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words which I am commanding you today shall be in your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your sons, and you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. And you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as the frontals on your forehead, and you shall write them on the doorpost of your house and your gates." In other words, saturate the air with the words of God. Parents were designed by God to be the primary shaping agent in their children's life. Not the schools, not the culture, not the reigning expert of the day, not their peers, not even the church. There isn't a passage anywhere in this Bible that puts the responsibility for raising children on the church. The directive was not given to Moses. It was not given to whatever youth leaders the children of Israel may have had 3,000 years ago. It was given directly to the parents. This is God's design, His intent. The question in the Scriptures is not whether or not parents influence their children, but how they influence them and how they're going to contribute to an atmosphere that influences a child in a godly fashion. The question isn't even what works. The question is, what does God have to say? What's right? And 90% of you in this room don't have any children, so you're wondering, why are we taking the time to talk about this? You do not want to wait until you have children to think about this. You're already defeated. They will chew you up and spit you out. You want to understand the role that God has given you as a parent long before you even considering marrying someone and bringing a child into this world. You want to give it careful consideration. It's one of the primary ministries in the kingdom of God. Having a godly family and raising children. And this is where it starts. What you want to learn to do is work on being a God-shaped parent. I've done parenting conferences for many, many years, and this is a statement I make that most parents in most churches do not agree with, and they don't even like to hear me say, but I will say it to you directly because I love you enough to tell you the truth. You want to learn to work more on being a godly parent than raising godly children. Raising godly children can be blocked by any child in your family anytime they want to. There is no child on planet Earth that can stop you from being a godly parent. And even as a Christian parent, if you make it your primary objective in life to raise godly children, and they start acting like their mother's side of the family, you are going to be challenged to manipulate and pressure and overpower and deceive and bribe and threaten and intimidate and do all kinds of carnal things so as they will not ruin your reputation. And you will drive a child away from you as fast as you can with that kind of approach. But no child out there can stop you from being a godly parent. Do you remember the passage of Scripture we just read from Deuteronomy 6? Look back in verse 6. The words God says that I'm commanding you today shall be where? In your heart. To hang verses on the walls of your home that are not in the walls of your own heart are terribly confusing to children. This doesn't mean you have to be a perfect parent and everything has to be done right, but you need to learn to be real. Authenticity is very persuasive to other people. There's no need as a parent to hide all of your faults and weaknesses. In fact, you want to have a good fight every now and then. You want to sit your children down when you're going to go at it with your wife and say, "Watch this. This is going to be good." Too many of you have never seen anybody resolve a conflict. You don't even know what it looks like in a Christian fashion. So you're going to blow it from time to time, and it's one of the best teaching moments you have as a parent. You can go back to that child and say, "Let me show you how to clean up a mess. I blew it big time with your mother. I blew it big time with you, but watch this. I'm going to show you how to clean up a mess." That's being a godly parent. That's learning to be real. That's learning to be authentic and not playing games. So I think when Paul says in the passages we were reading from Colossians and over in Ephesians 6, parents, you must not exasperate your children. You must not provoke your children. Why would he say something like that? Because exasperated children are easy prey to the devil. They're easy prey for the world. So what I want us to do this morning is just make a few observations before we leave here. See if the Spirit of God teaches and speaks to you. Some of you who have not yet had children can listen for God to begin to prepare you and teach you what it means to be a godly parent. This doesn't mean that your kids are going to immediately appreciate your godly approach. It doesn't promise you that all of your children are going to grow up and agree with your convictions. It doesn't mean they're just going to say, "Gosh, Dad, thanks for pointing it out like that," very often. In fact, sometimes the rantings and the ravings are proof and demonstration that you are doing exactly what God wants you to do. And the need to be self-determining in that own child's life is rebelling against that particular position. But I'm convinced you've got to have a plan. You've got to be intentional. Nobody raises children in a godly home by accident. So listen to a few of these, see what God says to you. I think first and foremost is this: plan to take care of your marriage. You want to be a godly parent. You want to create an atmosphere that makes it as conducive as possible for children to grow up in the truth of God. Plan to take care of your marriage. My experience has been there are few things more tormenting to a child than the fear that their family is disintegrating. And if you don't believe that's true, ask anybody in this room who's in the public school system. You ask anybody over here who's in the public school system what it does to a child when a family is disintegrating. What it does to the deep-seated security and needs and worth needs when a family's falling apart. A significant amount of a child's security and value comes from knowing mom and dad are secure and they value one another. You want to be a godly parent and make it as easy as possible for your children to grow up in the truth of God? Visibly and faithfully love your spouse in front of your children. Nourish your own love affair as husband and wife and give that as a gift to your children. Do it as a priority for your children's sake. Next, plan to practice what you preach. If we go on over in the third chapter of Colossians where we were reading before, even though these words apply to slaves in Paul's day, I think they're applicable to what we're talking about. In Colossians 3, 22 and 23, slaves, in all things obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service, as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord rather than for men. Dare to practice what you preach. You want to infuriate a child? Make "do what I say, not what I do" your primary defense mechanism when you're caught red-handed. Learn to practice what you preach. If you demand authority from your children but fail to show respect to other authorities, you're not going to get very far. If you punish them for lying while you're telling all of your own little white lies, it doesn't work very well. If you lose control when a child is pitching a fit, you are not going to gain respect whatsoever and have any influence with that child. It's going to infuriate and exasperate that child. You just go ahead and demand love from your children while you're living for yourself. And you will exasperate and provoke a child to anger in a heartbeat. If you and I are going to ask things of our children, then there needs to be something demonstrable of those things in our own life. Remember, I said you're not going to do it perfectly. I haven't met a parent yet that has. I haven't. If any of my children were here, they could spend all morning giving testimonies of how I didn't do it perfectly. But you can do it consistently, and you can do it humbly, and you can recognize the places where your practice did not measure up with your preaching, and you can confess those places and seek their forgiveness. When I do premarital counseling, one of the things I always ask couples before they get married is, what kind of values do you want to instill in your children? And they always say, well, I want respect, and I want them to be honest, and I want them to be compassionate, and I want my children to be kind. All right, then you don't think you can teach them that from a book. Don't think you can drop them off at church or Sunday school and those things will show up. Before you ever get married, you're going to have to start treating one another respectfully and kindly and graciously and compassionately. Most of the things that we want to teach our children are caught by them, so to speak, rather than anything that you and I are going to do to sit down and teach them from a book. Thirdly, you better plan to pay attention to your children. Remember the passage we read back from Deuteronomy 6? When you're coming, when you're going, when you're inside, when you're outside, when you're playing, when you're working, at the front doors of your home, wherever it is, learn to pay attention to your children. Too many parents and dads, guys, this is more for you. All right? It can go across the board, but this is more for you. I've said this in different places before. But too many dads pay attention to their children like they do the smoke detectors in their home. They don't until one of them goes off. Then when that child goes off in rebellion, then all of a sudden dad's up in arms. But he hasn't spent hardly any time or energy at all paying attention to his children down through the years. You want to frustrate a child as a parent? Just pay negative attention to that child. Point out their flaws. Let them know about all their mistakes. Speak out when they've blown it. But don't say much to them or pay much attention to them other times. But if we want to turn that around in a more positive fashion, there are two particular gifts that allow us to pay positive, focused attention to our children. They're very simple gifts. Every one of us can do it. You can give liberal gifts of time to your children. Listen, this is one of the ways you get to know them. This is how you find out what they need. We have 5 grandchildren right now that are 2 and under. You know, we had 5 children, 3 and under at one time. Somehow or another, I don't believe in karma, but something's going on here. But I remember back in my own days, and I remember seeing this again, that the frustration, especially with new parents, and we've never done this before, I think every parent secretly wishes their kids had little built-in gauges. You know, you could unbutton that onesie and pull it up, and there'd be a gauge right here, a pressure gauge, you know. Or they had some kind of gauge that would tell you whether they're a little low on something or whether they need a little dose of this. We all wish our children had those kinds of things, but it's not the way they come to us. You've got to learn this child. You've got to learn to read their gauges before they get low on some of the things they need and pay attention to them ahead of time. It takes time. It takes a lot of game playing. It takes a lot of boring conversations. But it pays off in the long run because you learn something about that child's gauges. We live in a culture where people are very busy, and so we like to rationalize not paying much time or attention to our children by talking about quality time. Listen, that's just a rationalization. It's just an excuse for sameness. There is no study out there in any realm that says quality time is an acceptable substitute for the quantity of time that we're going to spend with our children. We know it doesn't work in any other area of life. Hey, listen, I only work out once a month, but I have a quality workout when I do it. Right? Anybody going to try to get by with that? How about you students in the room? I only go to class one semester, but when I go, I'm all there. I mean, that professor has got my attention. I am focused on everything that's being said. Hey, I only eat once every 4 or 5 days, but it is a quality meal, right? We don't buy that stuff in any other area of life. And to think you can buy it in any of your relationships is buying a lie straight from the pit of hell. Oh, I don't spend much time with my wife, but it's quality time. I don't spend any time with my children, except I'll take them to Disney once a year. But I mean, it's quality time. Listen, you want to learn to give liberal doses of time to your children. The only way to fulfill this passage in Deuteronomy 6 is intentional doses of focused time and attention. And you want to learn to give gracious gifts of support. You want to learn to make meaningful deposits into the unique personal bank account of that child. Why? You know the number one lie the enemy wants your children to believe? And some of you have to look off into the future. You know the number one lie I think the enemy wants your children to believe about you? That you're not for them. That you're against them. You don't like anything that they do. They can never measure up. You don't approve. If the enemy can get your child to believe that lie, he's got a strong hold on your child's habit patterns of thinking and feeling. And then immediately they become easy prey to the fallen voices of this world. So that kind of support is going to look differently for each child. You've got to learn each particular child and see what that would look like. But structure is an amazing gift of support. Empathy, kindness, affirmation, self-revelation, talking about your childhood, talking about who you are and things that are important and meaningful to you. Those are tremendous expressions of support because they all have a way of saying, look, I'm for you, not against you. I may not agree with everything that you do. Don't expect me to approve of everything that you do with your life. I love you enough to tell you the truth. I'm not interested in being your best friend. I want you to grow up to be the person of God that you were created to be. But you have to understand, I am for you. Why is that so important? Do you know how easy it is, or easier at least, to take criticism from somebody who's for you? You know, you've got some people in your life, well, your peers, or maybe it's your family. I hope it's not. But you've got some people in your life who basically only have something to say to you when they're upset with you. When they spot a flaw, when they identify a weakness, when something's off the mark, and they come and point it out to you. They think that's their ministry. Point out all of your flaws. And boy, you get to the place where you just don't even want to see that person any longer. If you see them coming in public, you'll just go the other way. If they're the same room you are, you'll do anything you can to even get in a conversation with. Keep from getting in a conversation with them. But then there are some people in your life. Hopefully you've got at least one. They know you. They know everything about you. Your pluses and minuses, your weaknesses, your strengths. And if they have something to say to you that you don't want to hear, you'll listen to them. You may not like what they have to say to you, but you will listen to them. Because it is a whole lot easier to take criticism from someone who has demonstrated, look, I'm for you. This is one of the jobs that God has given parents, to recognize virtue in their children and point it out. So when the time comes and they recognize whatever isn't coming from God coming out of their children, they can point that out as well. Gracious gifts of support. You'll discover something that you can get by even with a fair amount of control as a parent where there are high levels of support. when you're supporting and encouraging, you can get by even making a few mistakes in the boundary area a whole lot easier than when there's no support at all. Next, plan to love the reality of your children over your dreams of them. Just read 1 Corinthians 13. Get verses 4, 5, 6, and 7, and 8 particularly ingrained in your memory banks. You want to provoke a child to rage? Just put that child on a performance-based acceptance. I've got these really high standards for you. And if you hit those marks, then things between you and me will be okay. But if you don't get close to those, or you consistently miss those, you're not going to get any acceptance from me. You're not going to get any appreciation from me. You're not going to sense any worth or value in my eyes. That is so counter to what Paul says in Romans chapter 15, verse 7. Paul says this, I want you to accept one another as God in Christ has accepted you. God in Christ has already accepted me. Do I perform perfectly every day? I do not. But God does not withhold His gift of acceptance from me until I perform perfectly. It is knowing that my Father has perfectly accepted me in Jesus Christ that touches my want to. That's what makes me want to change for my Heavenly Father. That's what makes me go to Him with the messes in my life. I know I am not going to be rejected. I know I'm not going to be condemned. I know my Heavenly Father has not put me on a performance-based acceptance. It's an easy thing for a parent to do. You've got a dream of your child. All of us do. The first time we think or we hear we're having children, and the first time you hold that little baby in your arms, there is that dream of what this child is going to become. And if you are not careful, you will love the dream more than the child. It is so easy to fall in love with dreams and fantasies. It takes nothing less than the preeminence of the Lord Jesus Christ to love the reality. You learn to love the reality of each child that God gives you, even on their worst days. Why? They need to know. Another thing I say in some parenting conferences that people, Christian parents, don't want to hear is, from time to time, your kids just need to blow it. That is not what they come to parenting conferences to hear. I want you to teach me how my kid will never blow it. I can't do that. But there are times when your kid needs to blow it. Why? He needs to be loved at his worst. He needs to know he's welcome here. He needs to know he's loved here. And I'm not talking about that prolonged kind of rebellion that requires a hefty duty of tough love. We're not going there today. I'm talking about day-to-day kinds of relationships and transmissions of love and respect toward one another. But too many parents live out their own wishes and dreams through their children. They're going to withhold acceptance and deny the kinds of loving gifts that their children need unless they comply with their demands. If you want to learn to love the reality of your child and not just the dream, then make it as easy as possible for them to be honest. Every now and then, Ella couldn't be here this morning, but every now and then we talk about our children and raising them, and we talk about things we would do differently. And every now and then we talk about regrets. And I can't say we've got a lot of them, but we laughingly talk about this one. We say, you know what? I think we did a little bit too good a job on this. There are some things I wish they had never told me. I would have never told my parents that. And they come in, I don't want to hear anymore. No, I don't want to know. But I would challenge any of you in this room to err on that side, as opposed to raising children who are afraid to come to their own parents when they're stuck, when things aren't going the way that they want. You want to create a safe place where people can go with their joys and their messes. You want to learn to rejoice with your children when they rejoice. You want to learn to weep with your children when they weep. You want to be ready for this one? Let me give you a little test. Some of you have taken this before, but some of you haven't. You ready? Most everybody got a pen? Here's what I want you. If you don't have a pen, you can do it in your mind, okay? But if you got a pen, I want you to get ready to write it down. I want you to write down the very last thing on this planet that you want anybody to know about you. Go ahead, write it down. Some of you are going, I ain't writing that down. There ain't no way I'm writing that down. All right, you don't have to write it down. Just stop. I just want you to remember what that feels like. what kind of person would you tell that to? Now, you plan on being that kind of parent. You plan on having that kind of relationship with your kids, because your kids are going to land there someday. Something's going to happen at school. Something's going to happen with a friend. Something's going to happen in their own private interior life. It's the last thing they want anybody to know about them. And you want to be the first person they'll think of to come and tell. Because as a parent, you've got their best interest at heart. You know this child better than anybody else on the planet knows this child. You learn to make it as easy as possible for your children to be honest. Plan on teaching them the law of the harvest. Let's look over in Galatians chapter 6. Just about to wrap this up. Galatians chapter 6, verse 6. Let each one who is taught the word share all good things with him who teaches. Verse 7. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh shall from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit shall from the Spirit reap eternal life. And parents, future parents, you need to know this in verse 9. And let us not lose heart in doing good. Let us not lose heart in doing good. For in due time, we will reap if we do not grow weary. Teach them the law of the harvest. You want to inflame a child's heart? Try to control every decision they make. Not even God does that. God doesn't try to control every decision you make. You get up every day and God says to you, I've given you seed to sow today. Now you can sow to the flesh, you can sow to the spirit. Choice is yours, but I'm Lord of the harvest. I'll determine the consequences. But God doesn't try to control your every choice. This is how God parents His children. This is what reduces so many of the power struggles in a family. This is God's parenting style. He lovingly instructs without forcefully controlling. He inwardly leads without outwardly driving. He says, it's your choice. But you can count on this. I will teach you about choices. I will discipline you about choices. It's not punishment. Punishment's past-oriented. Parents rarely, if ever, have to engage in punishment. Punishment is, you hurt me, you make me pay, now I'm going to make you pay. Parents engage in discipline, it's future-oriented. I may not be able to stop you from making the choices that you make, but I'm going to teach you it will be increasingly painful every time you make one of those choices. Why would I do that? Because I'm angry with you? No, because that's how my Heavenly Father parents me. He gives me the freedom to choose all day long, but He's Lord of the harvest. It's a great parental strategy that keeps the power struggles to a minimum. It keeps the pressure off you as a parent to make sure your child never blows it. He sets the limits and determines the consequences. I've told some of you some of those strategies we've used. I won't go into all of them. I'll just remind you of one that some of you have heard before. Have you ever, as a parent, some of you parents in the room would do this, walk in the room and you would trip over a pair of shoes your kids left in the middle of the floor? Yeah? You come in and start going, I can't believe you kids. You don't even bother to pick up your tennis shoes. When we were kids, we didn't have shoes. We tied bread bags around our feet and we walked to school 10 miles in the snow and you've got $100 tennis shoes and you don't even bother to pick them up. Phew, phew. Goes in one ear and right out the other. I never raised my voice once in 20 years to teach my children how to pick up their shoes. I just ask them a question. You want to pick those shoes up? You want me to? That's all I ever said. They'd stop whatever they're doing, pick up their shoes. Why? Because if I picked them up, I kept them. I had great hiding places. And if I was in a particularly gracious mood, you could buy your shoes back from me. The only reason I ever gave my children as an allowance was so I could find them. They didn't need money. I was going to provide for their needs, but I loved the look on their face when 6 weeks worth of allowance went just to get a shoestring back. You can make any choice you want. You know, it's not my job to make you pick up your shoes. It's my job to teach you that when someone gives you a directive, you can do whatever you want, but there will always be consequences. Ain't no fighting for homework over homework. You just bring home C's and D's. You don't drive my car. Choice is yours. I don't care. You do what you want. At least you don't have to become disrespectful and mean and ugly and have a constant adversarial relationship. I'm not suggesting it's your only parental strategy, but you understand what I'm saying? Teach the Lord of the harvest. Teach the value of reaping and sowing. Have your definable, defensible boundaries and limits. Because too many parents think by constantly adjusting to the kids' wishes and demands and putting life on their terms, they're going to make their kids happy. Let me ask you a question. Have you ever seen a happy, self-absorbed kid? Me neither. They're not out there. That's not how God has wired us. You can disobey in God's family anytime you want, but the disobedience is costly. There's going to be a crop you're going to face somewhere you're not going to like. And finally this, plan to take that long-term point of view. We read that passage from Galatians, and there's one in Proverbs that is quoted often. And I want to make sure you understand the Proverbs are not necessarily hard, fast promises. They are generalizations. They are generally true of most of the people, most of the time. And this is a generalization. Train a child up in the way he should go. The way he should go. That means you have to individualize with your children. They're all different. Some of my kids, I could look at them like that and they go, "Oh, Daddy, I'll never do that again." Some of my kids, I could look at them like that. They look back the same way right at me. Right? So just because it works with one kid doesn't mean it's going to work in another. Train a child up in the way he should go so that even when he's old, he'll not depart from it. You want to frustrate a child to no end? Make everything immediate and urgent. Make everything immediate and urgent in the end of the world. You want to forget about demanding personal and immediate gratification if you choose to be a parent someday. You need to prepare yourself for the fact there are going to be a lot of short-term losses. Kids are going to fail. They're going to blow it. Because you'll learn something about raising children. At some point, this will kick in to you as a son or daughter of God. You thought it was all about growing up your children. And what you'll discover, it's about God growing you up. It's really about God growing you up. Because you see, as a parent who listens to God, you got to look out for others and put their interest above your own. You got to practice what you preach. You got to learn to address needs and not just faults. You got to love the reality and not the fantasy. You've got to learn to trust God. You got to take the long-term point of view. You're going to experience a broken heart over the poor choices that your children make. But who does that sound like? It sounds an awful lot like Jesus Christ to me. And you said you wanted to be like Jesus. And He will use your children as some of the primary escorts of your life to crowd you into the place where you trust in Him more than you ever have before. See, being a godly parent is not really about raising or having the perfect family. It's about knowing Jesus Christ and learning to be an expression of His life in the circumstances He has you in. And that's the story of all our lives. Whether you're married or single, whether you grew up in a broken home or your biological or adoptive family is still intact, whether you're a parent or not, a grandparent or not, that is the story of all of our circumstances. I'm challenging those of you in this room who are yet to have children to give serious, intentional consideration to what it means, not to scare you. It's a wonderful experience. But you want to be ready. You want to be intentional. You want to listen for God to prepare you so that you can be the expression of God that He wants you to be to the children He's trusted you to raise. Will you pray with me? Father, I thank You for my brothers and sisters in this room who have raised their children and still are. I thank You for those new parents in this room. For all the challenges, all of the lessons, all of the revelation, all the heartbreak, all the fear and all the love that we experience. And I thank You, Father, that You are not finished in any of our lives or in the lives of any of our children. and that the training they received and the truth that they heard is still being applied in ways that some of them do not yet recognize. But we're trusting You to bring it to fruition, because You are Lord of that harvest. I pray that You would prepare my young brothers and sisters in this room so that when the time comes in their own families, they will be able to deposit godly seed and sow to the Spirit in ways that will provide the best opportunity for their children to know You. Thank You, Father, for reminding us today of how You raise us as Your children. Thank You for being the perfect parent. Teach us by Your indwelling Spirit what it means to contribute to an atmosphere that makes it as easy as possible for the members of our family to be loved by You through us. I pray it in Christ's name. Amen.